Well, please turn with me tonight for a last time, or at least for the last time in a while, to Colossians chapter 4. As we conclude this great epistle, and I think that it is most appropriate that we are concluding this epistle with so many requested hymns about the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, because that is what this letter has been about. It has been about Christ being supreme and preeminent in everything, the image of God and the agent of creation and the sustainer of the universe. And He is the one in whom we have our being, because we have been put in union with Him, and it is because of that union with Him that we are new creatures and we have a completely new way of living. We've been raised with Christ, and we are to seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God, and we're to set our minds on things above, and so on. Jesus is supremely the theme of this epistle, which begins to wind down now as we start tonight with the 12th verse of the 4th chapter. Chapter 4, verse 12, reading to the end, verse 18. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those who are in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphas and the church that is in his house. Now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. This salutation by my own hand. Paul, remember my chains. Grace be with you. Amen. As the letter ends, the Apostle Paul, who has been speaking about those who are with him in Rome and those who are bearing the letter to Colossae, continues to mention some very important people to the Colossians. Last time, we looked at Tychicus, the beloved brother mentioned in verse 7, who delivered not only this letter, but the letter to the Ephesians and the letter to Philemon. And we noticed how Tychicus is traveling with Onesimus in verse 9, that runaway slave that had belonged to Philemon, whom Paul is returning to him, and who also will be bearing a letter to his master once again from Paul. We looked at Aristarchus and John Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, and Jesus, who is called Justice. These are all Jewish Christians. These are all of Paul's kinsmen according to the flesh. And Paul concludes verse 11 by saying, they have proved to be a comfort to me. And now he mentions someone very dear to the hearts of the Colossians. In verse 12, as he begins, or rather continues with this series of thumbnail sketches of people who are involved in his ministry, he mentions a very familiar name, Epaphras, because it was Epaphras that scholars think founded this church in Colossae. It was Epaphras that they believe heard Paul in Ephesus and carried the news of the gospel to the Lycus Valley, to this out-of-the-way city of Colossae, a place where Paul had never been, but Epaphras had been to him, and Epaphras had told him all about the false teachers that were troubling the church. And so Paul speaks of Epaphras as one of you and a servant of Christ. One of the things that I have mentioned before is how contact is customarily made when one does missions in foreign countries. One very heavily depends on personal contact, on the news traveling from person to person. You remember that when we began studying the Gospel of John on Sunday mornings, we found that in Jesus' early ministry, that one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was, or followed John, was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And so you remember that Andrew found his own brother, and then Jesus called Philip, and Philip found Nathanael, and so on. People found their brothers and their friends and told them about Jesus. And so it is in our own lives. We will sometimes have great success if we will just concentrate on looking around and asking, well, who am I one of? Who is the group that I am one of, that I can share something about the Lord with? Because Epaphras was one of the Colossians, and that commends him to them just as much as Onesimus is commended, who also is one of you. As I've told you, in Papua New Guinea, the task is to get into the remote villages. And so word goes out that there's a need to go into a village. Somebody knows somebody that's perhaps from that village who can serve as a guide. And it's very important that someone from the particular group of that village go along to introduce the strangers, the missionaries, and others who are serving into the culture of the village. Epaphras had been a faithful servant to the Colossians. Now he was a servant to the Apostle Paul, but most of all, he was a servant of Christ. And there is no higher commendation than that Epaphras was a servant of Christ. He greets you always, laboring fervently for you in prayers. It actually says wrestling in prayers. Epaphras is presented as a wrestler, one who speaks to God on behalf of this church, one who wants to be sure that they stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. And you may recall from the themes in the letter that that is one of the very things that the Apostle Paul has talked about in this letter, about how we are, in fact, complete in Christ. If you look back at chapter 1, verse 9, the Apostle Paul began the letter by saying, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God." Notice that the knowledge of God's will is mentioned in verse 9. And that's what Epaphras is joining Paul in praying for this church at Colossae, that they somehow discern the will of God, that they be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And so the apostle tells us that Epaphras continues to wrestle that way, that he wants them to stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Furthermore, that coincides with what Paul wrote in the letter back in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, one of the great theses of the letter. "For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily," clarifying who exactly Jesus is. He is the Almighty God. And verse 10, "And you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power." You see, what happens so often when false teachers come into churches bringing the promise of great experiences and perhaps a deeper knowledge of God, there's an implication there, isn't there, that you are incomplete when all you have had is a mere conversion, when you could have so much more? I submit to you that a true conversion, not just a decision where one holds up one's hand or signs something or comes forward, but a true conversion is something that can rarely, if ever, be surpassed spiritually. How do you surpass being brought from death to life, being translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light? The point is that we are complete in Christ, and that has been the theme of Paul in this letter. If there's a problem for Christians, is that it is simply this, that they don't know it. They don't know what the unsearchable riches of Christ are, and they need to read Ephesians, and they need to read Colossians, and they need to understand that the vastness of their salvation and the blessings that they have in Christ are greater than they could have ever imagined. But Epaphras so wants them to see this so that they will resist the false teachers and they won't be enticed with more of this and an experience of that and all of the things that you and I are faced with. Recently, I was looking through a Bible catalog, and I can understand why many of the major bookstores, not the Christian bookstores, but the major chains, absolutely hate to carry Bibles. That used to not be the case, by the way. Years ago, when you had a choice of the King James Version and the Revised Standard Version, perhaps the Amplified Version, and three or four different kinds of bindings, the difficulty was not great. And I've bought some of my favorite Bibles at secular bookstores over the years. Secular bookstores hate to carry Bibles now because of what they call the nuisance factor. The nuisance factor. It's impossible to categorize the things. There are so many different kinds, and so many of them are what is called niche market Bibles. I was looking in this Bible catalog, and I saw Bibles for charismatics and Bibles for Pentecostals, who are not quite charismatics, but old-fashioned Pentecostals. I saw Bibles for dispensationalists, Bibles for covenant theology people, Bibles for women written with notes written by women, and a Bible called Woman, Thou Art Loosed Bible, written by a man. I saw businessmen's Bibles and businesswomen's Bibles. I saw children's Bibles and teen Bibles. I saw serendipity Bibles and rainbow Bibles. It is overwhelming, and after you turn a few pages, you get a little disgusted. And you think, is this part of the enemy's attack? Is this a subtle ploy of Satan to put Christians into all of these little niches? It was bad enough that we had to contend with more than 300 denominations. But now we've got niches and sections of the denominations. And we've got a Bible that's customized and designed to meet your particular interests or prejudices, whichever you prefer. All of this further fractures the Christian world, and it also, in my humble opinion, trivializes Christianity. It trivializes Christianity. You wonder if one of the high priests of ancient Israel could be transported to 21st century America in a time machine and look through the Christian bookstore. And you wonder what he would think, he who dreaded to go into the Holy of Holies once a year and not without blood. You think of those first apostles and how they stood up on the day of Pentecost and proclaimed the good news that Jesus had been raised from the dead, the most powerful, life-changing event in all history. And you wonder what they would have thought of all of this trivialization and cheapening gospel that goes on in the marketplace. Brothers and sisters, there are all kinds of false teaching going around, and now there's all kinds of branches within the false teaching. That's what's so amazing. And when you look at Colossians, you see a formula for resisting it all and always getting your head back on straight and always getting your eyes focused where they should be. What you see in Colossians is the supremacy of Jesus Christ. you come back and return again to Jesus and who He is and what He has done. And that is what Epaphras is wrestling in prayer for. You wouldn't think that someone would have to wrestle in prayer for a church to remember Jesus. But that's exactly what Epaphras is wrestling for. Because there are false teachers that have come in, and they have taught a form of Gnosticism, that the Lord Jesus Christ, while He is divine in some sense, is a lesser being. They have taught that you have to keep certain aspects of the Mosaic Law, and that you have to submit to regulations like do not touch and do not taste and do not handle and so on. And Paul says, no, no, no. If you will just return to Jesus, that will restore your perspective. And there's Epaphras absolutely agreeing with him and saying, this is what's going on, and I'm wrestling for them in prayer. Here's how bad he's wrestling for them. Verse 13 says, I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. Now, there is a little textual question here. The Byzantine text or the Textus Receptus behind the Old and New King Jameses have the word zeal. Some translations show a different word which can be translated concern, but concern is far too weak for what Epaphras has for these people. The Greek word there is pain. He has pain for you. Now, we have just mercifully gotten out from under the administration of a president who prided himself on feeling our pain. But have you ever known what it is like to feel pain for someone? To put yourself so much in their shoes and to empathize with them so completely that you are concerned about them, you hurt for them, you ache for them, that's what Epaphras is doing. And he's doing it for a church who knows the Lord Jesus Christ. This is very similar to the kind of language you know that the Apostle Paul used about his own kinsmen, the Jews. He said, I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren and my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are the Israelites. But here, Epaphras is wrestling with the Lord and in pain for his fellow Christians in his hometown. He wants them to know that they stand perfect in Jesus Christ. He wants them to be complete in all the will of God. So, here is a great commendation. Someone who has pain for a church, who has pain for the people of the Lord. And that is how Epaphras acquits himself. And Paul may have a good reason for pointing him out here, because Epaphras could have been regarded by the church at Colossae as being somewhat of a quitter or a deserter. He founded the church. Now he's gone off to see the Apostle Paul and tell him news about the church, but of course that would have involved his being gone for a long time. And one of the important things that Paul wants to do is not only to tell the church that he's heard all about them from Epaphras, but he wants them to know all about Epaphras and how much Epaphras loves them and how he is in pain for them. And not only for them, but for the churches in neighboring towns like Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. So Epaphras is the first person that Paul mentions in our text tonight, and he is a very admirable saint as we get this little glimpse of him wrestling in prayers for the church to whom he brought the gospel. One of the things that used to move me and delight me was when I would visit with David Sitton, our missionary to New Guinea. And after he had been to New Guinea for a couple of times, he would talk about the churches there. And he would break down in tears. He couldn't go on as he would think of the saints that he loved and that he wanted to see grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. If you don't know something of this, you might just pray that traditional prayer to the Lord and say, Lord, break my heart with the things that break your heart. And let me have some sort of perspective that mirrors your heavenly perspective on my friends, my loved ones, my fellow saints, my church. Because Epaphras had pain as he wrestled in prayer. Next, Paul mentions Luke, the beloved physician. Luke, we guess, gave up a practice to follow the Apostle Paul and was very much like people who have given up their first vocation to take a second career in following the Lord. You think immediately, of course, of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones back in the early part of the 20th century, who was the assistant to the King of England's physician, Lord Horder. Eventually, it was understood that Dr. Lloyd-Jones might very well take over that position as physician to the king. But he left it all behind in a move that was written up in the society pages of the London Times. He left his medical ministry to become a pastor in a small church in Wales. And in just the same way, Luke began to follow Paul on the second missionary journey. And, you know, the we passages begin in the book of Acts, in Acts 16, as it turns out that Luke has apparently joined the band and he is able to remember from the first person experience that which happened from Acts 16 onward. And then it appears that Paul left him in Philippi, and he became the first pastor of the church at Philippi. And then when Paul returns back through Philippi again, Luke joins him again and winds up with him there in Rome, with full access to him in prison. Luke, the beloved physician. Marvelous man used of the Lord. But the next name is an interesting one. His name is Demas. And there are actually only three verses that tell us anything about him. The first one is at the end of the companion epistle that would have gone along with this epistle, the little letter to Philemon. At the end of Philemon, Paul mentions Demas. He says, he gives Demas as part of a list in 23 and 24. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. In other words, he simply includes him in a list. The last mention that we have of Demas is at the end of 2 Timothy. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. Here is a second imprisonment of the Apostle Paul. Here he is very old. Here he longs for the company of his young assistant, Timothy. And he says, be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. So here is someone who wavered in the faith, someone who did not remain strong, someone who forsook the ministry and the Apostle Paul. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Isn't that an awful choice to make? Jesus said that if any man should come after me, he should take up his cross and follow me. He said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Demas loved this present world and apparently has made shipwreck of the faith. Now, what I want you to notice is the stark way that his name appears in verse 14. In the companion letter to Philemon, the Apostle Paul included Demas in a general list and called them fellow laborers. But in the way he's phrasing this letter, all of a sudden, he's got to say something about Demas. And he has said about Tychicus, beloved brother, faithful minister, servant in the Lord, Onesimus, faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, Jesus, who's called Justice, fellow workers for the kingdom of God, Epaphras, servant of Christ, laborer in prayer, Luke, the beloved physician, and he gets to Demas, and he doesn't have anything to say. He doesn't have any description. Demas is just kind of out there. And those two words stand starkly in the text, and Demas, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas. It was years later that Demas departed from the faith, but there must have been something that the apostle saw early on. There must have been something that kept him from even being able to write anything. Perhaps it was a lackluster performance, a lack of enthusiasm for the work. Simply doing his duty, perhaps, but maybe not even doing that. Demas was with Paul, but he wasn't really with Paul, and the signs were there back here in this letter to the Colossians. Eventually, he apparently departs from the faith entirely. What kinds of things can we guess characterized Demas? Well, one thing that may have characterized Demas is that he was simply so familiar with the Apostle Paul and his ministry and his writing and so on that the things that gripped Paul's heart were no longer gripping Demas's heart because of familiarity. This is something that we sometimes have to fight. Many of you are able to read and reread, for example, say the same edition of the Bible, and you always get spoken to by the Holy Spirit and so on. But some of you may have noticed that there are times when you can go through that same edition of the Bible and the words just lie there on the page. Somehow you can't connect with them. Somehow they're not reaching you. You're so cold spiritually. Sometimes it's good to try a different translation at just that time and experience the freshness of re-understanding what you are reading. Perhaps there was a problem of prayerlessness. Perhaps Demas did not seek the Lord as he should and find time to pray. Perhaps he was actually very busy, engaging himself in busy work for Paul and doing things that so tired him out and exhausted him that he did not seek the Lord in prayer. But in any event, already Paul could say that there was some sort of almost, well, I started to say mechanical. I don't know enough to say that, but I would guess from my own experiences that Demas was simply not distinguishing himself and that there was, as I say, a lacklusterness about him. And so Paul just calls him Demas and cannot think of anything to say. It finally will lead to apostasy. It finally will lead to abandoning the faith altogether, if this kind of thing is not checked. And so, this is simply a word to the wise, to remember the terrifying example of Demas, who simply starts with there not being any description of him. He starts with a lack of information about him, because he's just there. And one day, he's not there anymore. He's departed to Thessalonica, having loved this present world. We need to watch ourselves, don't we? We need to watch ourselves when we are in a state of burnout or a state of depression. That is the time that we need to be more like Epaphras and wrestle in prayer. That's the time when we need to come to the house of God, not stay away from it. That's the time when we need to call on our brothers and sisters to counsel us and pray for us, because we have the idea that because we are so cold spiritually that we wouldn't have anything to share with them and they might look down on their noses at us. And so often we don't contact others when we are in that kind of state. We need to be careful to use the means of grace. God has given us a society of people, a family, and we need to make use of our brothers and sisters or the elders or the pastor. We need to make use of the privilege of taking communion and coming to worship and singing to the Lord. And we need to be diligent in reading the Word and interacting with the Word, asking it questions, trying to find out what it means, and pouring out our souls in prayer to God. Time and busyness will create Demases of us. Let's look at 15. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and Nymphas, and the church that is in his house. You'll see textual questions about Nymphas, but I don't think there's any reason to take the position that this person in Laodicea is a woman named Nympha. I think that probably the best thing to read is, and Nymphas and the church that is in their house. But again, this is a house church, as all churches were until the 3rd century. And one of the great blessings of Bible studies and fellowship groups, as you know, is that they meet in the warmth atmosphere of a home. And certainly those who open their homes to have people in to study the Word and to worship the Lord are to be most commended. It is a sacrifice. It is a great ministry. Not all people can do it. And great honor, I think, should be given to those who allow Bible studies and groups to meet in their homes, because it is a great sacrifice sometimes. In 16, Paul says, "Now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." Laodicea was not far away, and the Apostle Paul seems to be saying that they've got their own unique epistle over there, and it's one that you should have read to you, and that this epistle that I'm writing you should in turn be read to them. One of the things that scholars have wondered is if the epistle to the Laodiceans is the letter to the Ephesians. And the reason for this is that some of the oldest texts of Ephesians have no title on the text at all. They don't own the letter at all. They don't have the title to the Ephesians. Furthermore, when Paul speaks his greeting at the beginning of the letter to all the saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus, the words "in Ephesus" that begin the letter to the Ephesians are not in some of the oldest manuscripts. What have scholars concluded? That it was a circular letter. It was a letter designed to be read to all the churches. And one of the things that helps us see whether or not that theory is true or not is that this Bible is relevant. Just as some of you may have resolved to wrestle in prayer this very night or been afraid that you might be a Demas this very night, this book is relevant, though it consists of letters written hundreds of years ago to obscure churches in obscure towns that don't even exist anymore. And yet, the Apostle Paul said, they've got a letter that you should hear, you've got a letter that they should hear. It doesn't matter exactly that you have different circumstances and different needs. Beyond all that, the Apostle Paul knew that he had apostolic authority and that what he spoke was the abiding, relevant Word of God. And therefore, it was very appropriate that these letters should be exchanged. In verse 17, the Apostle Paul says, "And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it." Archippus is mentioned at the very beginning of Philemon, and some people have wondered if he were not part of Philemon's family, because that letter begins, "To Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Apphia," presumably Philemon's wife, "Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house, grace to you and peace," and so on. Archippus may well have been Philemon's son, but one of the things that Paul calls him is a fellow soldier. But interestingly enough, this particular greeting, coming as it does at the end of the letter and being so solemn, has a kind of an implication. Imagine that you're sitting in the congregation in Colossae, and at the end of the letter, you hear a greeting to Archippus. Or imagine that you are Archippus, and you hear, "Take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. Some scholars have wondered if that's not an implication that Archippus has not exactly been fulfilling it, and that he needs to be stirred up and encouraged. Or it simply could be a situation very much like 2 Timothy, when the Apostle Paul told Timothy to be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. One thing is for sure. All ministers and all saints who have spiritual gifts of various kinds need to be encouraged to stir up the gifts that are in them, and they need to be told this verse, "Take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it." When I speak of the relevance of Scripture, I think it's possible to read verse 17 and say, "Oh, my, well, yes, there is a gift I'm not using. There is a ministry that I have had before, but I've been busy and I've neglected it. There is a ministry that I have thought about doing, but somehow I have been hindered from doing it. It seems like the enemy has thrown up all kinds of roadblocks to keep me from performing it." Well, this verse is for you, as well as Archippus 2,000 years ago. Take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. And finally, Paul says, "This salutation by my own hand, Paul." And from this point on, of course, you know, he is writing. His scribe has put down the pen. And Paul is writing, perhaps in the same kind of large letters that he wrote at the end of Galatians. What he writes is very interesting. He writes, "Remember my chains." And he couldn't have written that without his chains dragging across the very scroll. He says, "Remember my chains." The Apostle Paul was not one to ask for a great deal of sympathy. He simply did not have time for that sort of thing, and he regarded himself so much as living in the will of God and as God working out everything in his life that he did not engage in sympathy. He didn't want the Philippians to worry about him. He didn't want them to think that he was in that he was better or worse off whether he lived or died. As a matter of fact, he said, "I'm hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." So the Apostle Paul was not one to be eliciting sympathy. So the question is, what's he praying for? Or what's he asking for as he closes the letter and says, "Remember my chains"? Well, one of the first things you could think was, well, he is asking them to pray for his release, if possible. Just simply remember the fact that he is in prison and needs to be released. But I think that the impression that would be left by hearing this phrase read in church, "Remember my chains," is, again, to remember the seriousness and the sacrifice of the Apostle Paul. Because he is in chains for Jesus' sake. He's persecuted for Christ's sake. A number of years ago, we had the privilege of actually hearing the great Baptist minister, Georgi Vins. Georgi Vins was one of the great leaders of the underground church in the Soviet Union back in its communist days. He was so prominent and so irrepressible that finally the communists kicked him out of the country. And he came to America and began to raise funds to support the underground church and ministers there who were persecuted for righteousness' sake in the Soviet Union. You know what? When Georgi then spoke, people listened. Why? Because he knew what it had been like to give up freedom and to give up a life of ease and respect for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was not a man who went along to get along. And he was a man who was known all over the Soviet Union for his sacrifices for Jesus. It was an honor to to hear Georgi Venz because of what he had suffered for Jesus' sake. And I think that when we read, "Remember my chains," what Paul would want us to remember, just as what he wanted the Colossians to remember, is that he was in prison for the sake of Jesus Christ, and that only enhanced his authority. That only enhanced his authority. Because here at the church in Colossae, there were false teachers. They were trying to lead the church astray. And the Apostle Paul wants to give a powerful final symbol to them to remember. Remember that I am in prison. I have chains on my wrists and I am confined in this house because of the truth that I have just written to you about Jesus Christ. It is so true and so real that I am willing to suffer for Jesus' sake. And to that extent, and in that way, I believe he's saying, remember my chains. Yes, pray for his relief. Pray for his release. That's what he would want the church to do. But more than that, he would want them to remember whose prisoner he was. He called himself Paul, a prisoner of never Nero. Never. Paltry little insignificant Nero. He was a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And being in prison, he was exactly where God wanted him to be, doing what God wanted him to do, dictating letters that would have an incredibly far-reaching effect and that we would read all these centuries later. But because he was willing to sacrifice and suffer for the Lord Jesus, his teaching not only had apostolic authority, it had the ring of hard-earned truth. So there he says, remember my chains. He is in chains for the one who is preeminent in reconciliation, in wisdom and knowledge, in Christian living. He is in chains for the sake of the one whom he has exalted throughout this letter. And he wishes upon them that which he began the letter with, grace be with you. Grace be with you. How appropriate that the apostle who always stressed that by grace are you saved through faith would conclude his letter of exhortation and encouragement, correction, and love to these Colossians by saying, grace be with you. Jesus is Lord. That's the theme of Colossians. It has some of the highest Christology in all the Bible. It also has some of the greatest practical advice in all of the Bible. In many ways, it's a difficult letter, and whole books have been written and continue to be written on just exactly the nature of the Colossian heresy, because it is not easy to find out, and you have to guess at it simply from reading the letter and reading historical accounts of the kinds of things that were in the wind at the time that Colossians was written. But we can come away with it, even though we may not understand every phrase, and even though there are plenty of things to ponder over that will tantalize us all of our lives, we can come away with it with an appreciation of the exalted Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what Paul would want us to do. It is in Jesus that our lives are hidden. It is Jesus with whom we have been raised. It is Jesus whose word must dwell in us richly in all wisdom. It is Jesus Christ for which Paul is in chains. And it is Jesus Christ whom all of us are to serve with the commitment and the enthusiasm and the sacrifice of these great men listed in this last chapter, and most of all, with the devotion of the Apostle Paul himself. We cannot do that in our own strength, and it is only by the help of God's Holy Spirit that we can even begin to fulfill the great admonitions of chapters 3 and 4. But the Holy Spirit has been given to us, and one of the great mysteries that Paul deals with in Colossians is that with which I'll close tonight. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And it is through him that you can live for him, For as he wrote to another church, the church at Philippi, he and you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. That was what the Apostle Paul lived by. It was that Lord Jesus whom he glorified, that Lord Jesus for whom he was in chains, and that Lord Jesus who is the great giver of the grace that we also desperately need. Glory and honor be to his name. Amen. Let us pray. Blessed, kind Heavenly Father, we thank you this night that you have been with us so faithfully in the study of this epistle. Father, there are things to comfort us here, even in the closing verses, and things to arrest us. Lord, our prayers are perfunctory compared to a man like Epaphras. And we do not take heed to ministries that we have received in the Lord to fulfill them. And many of us sometimes feel that we are in danger of being like Demas. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would heed both these examples and these warnings that are implicit in this last section. Stir us up, Lord God. Help us to remember Jesus. Help us to remember how much we owe to you, how much you have loved us in sending your Son to die for us. And we pray, Lord God, that you would revitalize us spiritually, that you would give to us again the evidence of your Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. We pray, Lord God, that you would give us a joy that no one can take from us and a peace that passes understanding to guard our hearts and minds. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we might always remember that who we are, that we are people in Christ, that we are no longer the old man or the old woman. We have put off the old person that we used to be, and we have put on the new person, the new self, renewed in the knowledge according to the image of you who created us. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to always come back to our identity in Christ and the riches that he bestows upon us. Help us to feed on your word and to rejoice in communion with you in prayer. Stir us up, Lord God, to be the people you are calling us to be. For we know, Lord, that you will perfect that which you have begun within us. We look forward to that and ask, Lord God, that it happen according to your word. In Jesus' name, for his sake and for his glory, we pray. Amen.